If you've ever wondered why Amazing Grace is the national anthem of funerals, or pondered the state of your eternal soul after you die, the Lutheran Witness has you covered. Check out the June and July issue of the Lutheran Witness to learn more about death, dying, heaven, and hell. Not a subscriber? Visit cph.org/trylutheranwitness for a special offer of $6.99 for 6 digital or print issues. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran perspective. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. What the church remembers on this day from 325 is and was a really, really big deal. It's usually referred to as the First Ecumenical Council. It may not be the first council of the church, but it begins a series of councils that are held in the subsequent centuries that in some ways all build on, or in some cases deviate from, the First Council of Nicaea. What was it? What wasn't it? And why is it worth remembering here in the 21st century? Joining us, remember, the First Council of Nicaea, Dr. Bill Weinrich, a regular guest professor of historical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's also author of the Concordia Commentary on John, chapters 1 through 7. Dr. Weinrich, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Thank you, Todd. It's always good to be with you.
We are just coming off the church's celebration of Holy Trinity. Is it a happy coincidence that we, on the very next day, are remembering the Council of Nicaea?
Well, it certainly is a happy coincidence. How exactly it happens, frankly, I don't know. Maybe persons better informed with the church year would know that. Nonetheless, it is a happy coincidence, although we should remember that the great creed that our churches traditionally recite yesterday, namely what is called the Athanasian Creed, is very, very different and to some extent has different foci than does the Nicene Council. It is, I'm speaking now of the Athanasian Creed, it has two targets. One was Arianism, which we will have to talk about a little bit more, and the second was Nestorianism. So the Athanasian Creed has both a Trinitarian and a distinctly Christological focus, which are quite distinct and quite geared polemically. Now, when we come to the Nicene Council of 325, perhaps it's helpful to note that I usually think of it as a formula rather than a creed, because the document, the formula that came out of this first council was never in its form recited within the liturgy. It was a distinctly what was called rule of faith, which wanted to summarize Christian faith precisely in view of certain erroneous doctrines. And in this case, that erroneous doctrine was Arianism, which denied the full deity of the person of Christ. It would not be until the Second Ecumenical Council of Constantinople in 380 and 381 that you would have that form of what we now call the Nicene Creed, which rather much later came to be recited also within our liturgy. But Nicaea is important because it was, for centuries, as you noted in your opening remarks, it was the touchstone of Christian orthodoxy. It is an interesting fact that what we call the Nicene Creed, which comes out of the Second Council, was rarely quoted. It wasn't until about 70 years later in the Fourth Council of Chalcedon that we even have the second rendering of that particular creed. But it was the formula of the First Council, that of Nicaea 325, that was the touchstone of Christian orthodoxy. So it certainly bears merit that we look at that again.
I want you to, if we could, just briefly dispel many of the, frankly, historical myths that have have accrued, especially here in the 21st century, to the Council of Nicaea. It's often portrayed this way, that the Emperor Constantine, he legalizes Christianity, then he decides that he wants to unite Christianity theologically, so he kind of picks a version of Christianity. There are multiple versions of Christianity, all equally legitimate, floating out there, but he decides to narrow the field and pick one and codify that in the Council of Nicaea, that he also decides to, in that council, say what books are supposed to be in the Bible, and all sorts of stuff gets tossed into the mythology here. How would you sort that out with the true story?
Well, under what you have called the mythology, one can, I think, also discern some historical truth in it. There's no doubt that in those first centuries, and frankly, up to our present day, the accounting of the mystery of God in Christ, when one wishes to articulate that in by way of human language, produces some difficulties conceptually. And if we keep in mind that the Council of Nicaea was 325, the Roman Empire was still very largely pagan, with a multiplicity of deities. And indeed, it had only been 10 to 15 years previous that the church suffered probably the worst persecution of its early life, namely that under Diocletian. So the church was coming out of a very difficult minority status, and suddenly you had this emperor who claims to be, and I suppose we should think was, a Christian. There was need from the Roman perspective, for uniformity. A unified Roman Empire should have a unified understanding of its primary deity. I mean, unlike our own ways of thinking in the ancient world, oftentimes what we call church and state were in no way separated or distinguished. The earthly rule was a earthly image of the heavenly rule. But it is hardly true that there were just multiple issues out there, kind of come see, come saw, and Constantine chooses one, as it were, arbitrarily. That is hardly the case. The fact is, he was himself of serious interest that things are gotten right. It wasn't simply a matter that we would accept just any formula that happens to unify the Roman Empire and its religious law. He wanted it right. After all, underneath, he stood underneath the primary deity. There was a fear that if one doesn't get it right, things all will go wrong. So this was hardly happenstance or simply an arbitrary picking. No matter what, he calls the bishops of the church together. Most of the bishops came from the eastern zone, Greek-speaking. There were only three bishops that came from what today we might call the West. And the chairman, I suppose we could call it, the president of the council, was a man by the name of Hosius, who was a Spanish bishop of Cordoba. And he was, in many ways, a significant court advisor for Constantine. The very fact that Constantine wants to bring together, and does bring together, a multiplicity, a universality of Christian bishops, is sufficient for us to understand that he wanted to get things right. History can be quite messy, and so it didn't quite turn out that way, and Trinitarian discussions continued for quite a while. But we shouldn't think that this was simply haphazard. That would be simply wrong. The Nicene formula did become Roman law. That's how things worked back then. It did serve then to focus at least hopefully, it wasn't always practically true, but the intent was to unify the worship of the true God. So there are some truths underneath this mythology, but the more we think of it as simply not serious and simply politically motivated, no matter what, that would be significantly more than wrong.
Dr. Bill Weinrich is our guest. We're talking about the First Council of Nicaea. When we come back, having dispelled a bit of the mythology there, we're going to talk about how the council came together and what was discussed there, in particular, the various heresies that were assailing the church. Dr. Bill Weinrich is professor of historical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
The Consortium for Classical Lutheran Education invites you to attend our Reformation Summer Conference, July 11 through 13, 2017, in Cheyenne, Wyoming, focused on truth and education. Speakers include the Reverend Rolf Preuss, Dr. Angus Manoj, and Dr. Thomas Korchak. Enjoy this year's unique banquet experience at a Wyoming bison ranch. Visit ccle.org for more speakers and information. That's ccle.org.
At Concordia University Irvine, you can pursue advanced theological study for academic, professional, or personal development. Concordia's Master of Arts in Theology program is grounded in the truth of Scripture and insights from the Lutheran Confessions. Courses are taught online and at intensive on-campus sessions in the summer. Apologetics, Christian education leadership, and Reformation studies are just a few of the emphases offered. For more information, visit cui.edu/theology.
Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and laypeople worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy publishes Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatics series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up to receive their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com, lutheracademy.com, and like them on Facebook, facebook.com/lutheracademy.
Stuck in traffic? Waiting in line at the grocery store? Do better than scrolling through pictures of your aunt's chai latte and your friend's distraught statuses regarding the football game on Facebook. Download the digital version of the Lutheran Witness and get your theological fix instead. Not a subscriber? Visit cph.org/try-Lutheran-Witness for a special offer of $6.99 for 6 issues. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran perspective.
The faith, once for all, delivered to the saints. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues, Etc. 300. Augsburg Lutheran, Shawnee, Kansas; Peace Lutheran, Fresno, California; Trinity Lutheran, Casper, Wyoming; Memorial Lutheran, Houston, Texas; Trinity Lutheran, Gillette, Wyoming; Our Savior Lutheran, Ridgecrest, California; St. Mary's Lutheran, Des Moines, Iowa; Redeemer Lutheran, Caquabeca Falls, Ontario, Canada; St. Jacoby Lutheran, Shawano, Wisconsin; and St. John's Lutheran, North Prairie, Wisconsin. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues, Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues, Etc. 300, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues, Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support, the Issues, Etc. 300. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Bill Weinrich is our guest. We're talking about the First Council of Nicaea. Dr. Weinrich, you had mentioned the way that this thing ultimately came together, having Constantine, the emperor at the time, a hand in the calling of the council, and you had mentioned that it was predominantly, we would call the Eastern Church, or at least represented by the Eastern bishops, with a few from the West. Why Nicaea? Do we know?
Well, I think we do. As one moves from about the 200s or the 3rd century into the 300s, the 4th century, the the weight, if you will, of the Roman Empire, both economically, politically, certainly demographically, in terms of population and so forth, was shifting radically towards the east. So that already, at the end of the 200s, the Emperor Diocletian had shifted the capital, the functioning capital of the Roman Empire, away from Rome, up to Milan in Italy, but more especially into Nicomedia, which was now a suburb of Constantinople. And it would be Constantine who would build literally a city that would be the major capital of the Roman Empire, which would be Constantinople and today is known as Istanbul. So the political and imperial weight of the Roman Empire was shifting eastward, and Constantinople was really the most important city of the Roman Empire in terms of political power and influence, and it was increasingly the residence of the emperor. Nicaea is just across from the Sea of Marmara on the south side of that sea, so it's very close to Constantinople. It was more or less a not the only place, but it was certainly a legitimate and reasonable place for a council to be held, which would indeed be significant, given the way they thought again at the time, significant for establishing Roman religious law. So I think it has to do as much as anything with simply what was happening in the greater Roman Empire.
Then tell us about Arianism, what it suggested by way of, they might say today, and alternate facts for the Christian faith. What did Arianism say?
Well, from the beginning, the Christianity, of course, arises out of Judaism, which emphasized the unity of God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one, the famous Shema of Israel. And within a pagan environment in which there was a multiplicity of gods, the unity of God remained in many ways the primary claim of the Christian faith. And so as the church came to ask the question, who actually is this man of whom we read in the Gospels, who is the one who is said to be our Savior and Lord, the question arose, how does he relate to the God who is one? Arius, I think in way to his credit, wanted above all things to free God from all the mutabilities, changeabilities, passions, and lusts of the pagan deities. And so he defined God in strictly transcendent and negative terms. God is not like any creature. God is not multiple. He is one. He is monotatos anarchos. He is the utterly alone one who is utterly without beginning. That's the language of Arius, this kind of abstract negative claims to God's character. That meant for Arius that anything that was not this God who was one and alone one must be a creature. Everything else that was apart from this singular deity had to be a creature, that is to say, relate to this God by way of will. To be willed is to be created. And the language, philosophical and to some extent ecclesial, equated the language of begetting with creating. So when Arius read, for example, in John's Gospel that Jesus was the only begotten, for Arius that meant that the Word of God or the Son of God was singularly and alone the only direct creation from this unitary God. All other creatures were through the Son, through the Word, but only the Word himself was highest creature, directly created. Nonetheless, the Son and the Word was a creature, existed upon the basis of the will of this singular and unitary deity. That meant, of course, then, that the Son or the Word that was incarnated and was known as Jesus of Nazareth was the human form of the highest creature. In no sense, the human form of God himself. And we see in the Nicene formula this incessant claim, this repeated rejection of this view. If I might just pick up some of the language of the creed itself, some of it is known directly from our own Nicene Creed. Some of it is a little different, and these differences are directly related to the claim of Arius that the Son or the Word was not true God, as is the highest God. Here's what the creed or this formula says. And we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten out of the Father, only one. And now you have this interesting explanatory phrase, tout estin ectes usius tu patras. That is to say, out of the essence of the Father. Arius had said that the will of God was the origin of the Son, that God had willed the Son. But Nicaea says, no, that is not true. The relationship between the Son and Father is not according to will, but according to nature, by way of a unity and sameness of deity. And so this little phrase, out of the essence of the Father, out of the very deity of the Father, became the catchword of Nicaea. God the Father eternally communicates his own deity to his Son, so that the Son is equal to the Father by way of deity. The famous phrase, homoousios to patri, of the same substance or of the same essence with the Father, expresses this in the better known formula. So Nicaea wanted in various ways to assert the full deity of the Son. Now, what was the point? It wasn't abstract metaphysics. It was really an answer to the question that we asked a moment ago. Who is this man of whom we read in the gospel narratives? For Arius, to read the gospel narratives was to learn nothing, strictly speaking, to learn nothing of the highest God, who was, according to the Arian viewpoint, so transcendently other that he in no way could be known. But Nicaea said, that cannot be the case. We must articulate, we must find language which asserts this, that the man of whom we read in the gospel stories is nothing other than the human form of true God. That is to say, then, that in the man Jesus, we come to know God such as, in fact, he is. If you ask Arius, for example, is God love? Arius could not say yes to this, because God was so transcendently distinct that he could not be known in any passion, any emotion, or any relational attitude such as love, mercy, grace. Arius might say, God chooses to be that. God wills to be that. And maybe Arius might even say God eternally wills to be that. But what he could not say is that God is that. And so there was always this this distinction and with it this separation between the form of God's love and God himself. It is only on the basis of the will. It's like me saying, I like steak, but it doesn't mean that tomorrow I will have steak. It may even mean that later on I choose not to like steak. It no longer suits me. So the minute you simply have the category of will in between the highest God and the man Jesus, then the man Jesus is no longer the manifestation of divine mercy, no longer the manifestation of divine love, and the man Jesus is no longer the means by which man comes into communion with God. That is to say, man can no longer say, in my unity with this man Jesus, I possess eternal life. Because eternal life was the quality, essence, and property of the highest God. So if the deity that assumed man in Jesus Christ is not true God, such as we say in the creed, then this man is not the means of eternal life. That was the issue. Finally, the question was, does the man Jesus save and give life, the life of God himself, or does he not? Arius, the way Arius thought, that claim was simply ineffectually denied. And that was the major point, for example, of Athanasius. He always goes back to the soteriological claim. Do we have eternal life in the man Jesus, or do we not? If the answer is he is not true God incarnate, then the answer must be no. If the answer that true God in the highest sense became for us man, then the answer is yes. That was the point.
Dr. Bill Weinrich is our guest. On the other side of the break, we'll have about another 10 minutes with him talking about the First Council of Nicaea. He's professor of historical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. If Arius asserted this about Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, did he also assert similar things about the Holy Spirit? We'll be right back. Join Mark and Molly Hemingway, Brian Wolfmiller, Rod Dreher, Jennifer Roback Morse, Scott Murray, and me for the 2017 Fall Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, Friday, November 10th and Saturday, November 11th in Houston, Texas. Registration is $120. For more information, visit issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, November 10th and 11th in Houston.
And they won't ask me questions.
An average of 20 military veterans kill themselves every day. Project Operation Barnabas is a network of LCMS congregations who reach out to veterans and their congregations and their communities with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Operation Barnabas is a program of LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. Find out more at lcms.org/armedforces. Serving those who serve. LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. lcms.org/armedforces.
Old theology, new technology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
People are talking about the Lutheran Federal Credit Union. Lutheran FCU was created solely to serve LCMS workers, families, and entities, and proceeds benefit LCMS organizations. Lutheran FCU offers deposit accounts and loans and has service access at thousands of branches and ATMs nationwide. Lutheran FCU also offers members Christian-based lending advice for new loans and refinancing, minimal account fees, and superior personalized service. Check them out at lutheranfcu.org.
Children are a heritage from the Lord, but what of those who've not been given the gift of a child? The cross of barrenness affects not only childless couples, it affects the family, friends, and pastors who love and care for them. I'm Katie Schuerman, and I'm partnering with Emmanuel Press to publish the second edition of my book, He Remembers the Barren, a story about the hope and contentment found only in Christ, no matter the cross we bear. Visit emmanuelpress.us to learn more. emmanuelpress.us.
Coming off the weekend's Issues Etc. Making the Case conference here in Collinsville, Illinois, I was surprised how many of the attendees plan to also attend the fall Making the Case conference in November, November 10th and 11th there in Houston, Texas. Speakers include Pastor Brian Wolfmiller, Dr. Jennifer Roback Morris, Mark and Molly Hemingway, Dr. Scott Murray, and Rod Dreher. You can register online for the Houston Conference at issuesetc.org or by check. Just download a registration application at our website, issuesetc.org. The 2017 Fall Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, Friday, November 10th and Saturday, November the 11th in Houston, Texas. Dr. Bill Weinrich is our guest. We're talking about the First Council of Nicaea. Just as an aside, if Arius does this, obviously because of his view of God the Father, if he does this with the Son, that is, makes him product of God's will and therefore a creature, does he do the same with the person of the Holy Spirit?
Well, yes, he does. One should make clear to our hearers that Arius would not be able to say that God is the Father. Rather, when God chooses to have a son, he becomes Father. So for him, fatherhood is not an intrinsic reality within the Godhead, but something that this highest God becomes by way of his will. One can be perhaps detect in all of this that Arius is thinking in very strict, what might be called cosmological hierarchical terms. At the very top is this transcendent unitary deity, then the first creature, which is the Word or Son, and then comes the Holy Spirit, who is even inferior to the Son, because the Arians interpreted John 1:3, all things were made through him, and not one thing was made without him, to include the Holy Spirit. So you had the Spirit as, if you will, the highest creature of the Son, who is the highest creature of God. And then all other creatures were below them. So you had a very distinct inferior Son and an even more distinct inferior Holy Spirit, distinct subordinationism up and down the line. Now, perhaps for us today, strangely, Nicaea did not discuss the Holy Spirit. If you look at the formula of Nicaea, that is to say, the formula of doctrine that comes out of this first council, the only third article is, and in the Holy Spirit. That's it. What we now know of as the third article, that he proceeds from the Father, that he's with the Father and the Son together, is worshipped and glorified and so forth, that would not be added to the creed, if that's the right way of putting it, until the Second Council of 380-381. So while it is true that Arius had a deeply subordinationist view of the Holy Spirit, the council did not address the issue. It was very much focused upon the question of the deity of the Son.
I've always wondered about that. So the response here is to a not just a deficient, but an aberrant view of both God, and I hesitate to say the Father, but also the Son. How would you, in a minute or so, for our listeners, summarize what the Council of Nicaea then wanted to say about Jesus Christ, our Savior?
Well, one of the things that Arius, I think, wanted to say, and was fearful of the language of nature, is that in a way, Arius wanted to say that God was free, and for God to act freely meant for him to will that which did not exist, and so to bring something into existence. But what the fathers of Nicaea wanted to say is that it is by way of an intrinsic divine love and mercy that God is himself free, that the Father's freedom lies in the begetting of the Son. And so to bring forth sonship is an act, if we can speak of that, an act of the Father's eternal freedom. So that grace already is instantiated in the very reality of God himself. The Father begets a Son freely as Father. And so when the Son then was understood to be incarnated in Christ, that eternal freedom, which consists of God's own love, mercy, humility, grace, that now is gift. That is now divine gift. And so when man, yes, by way of the divine Holy Spirit, receives this gift offered to us in the life, death, and resurrection of the Son, we partake in the graciousness of the Father. So we can act graciously. We have partaken in the self-giving love of the Father in his Son, so we can love our neighbor. We receive mercy so that we can be merciful. And so the whole Trinitarian discussion was not just about God. It was also about us. And not simply how are we saved, but what does it mean to be saved? What is the life which is lived that is the life of redemption? And that's the life of mercy, that's the life of grace, that's the life of love. And so Jesus might say, love one another as I have loved you. And he might say, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. And so, again, what Nicaea does is to collapse this, what I earlier called cosmological hierarchy of areas in which you have different condescending or descending realities. It collapses that totally, and there is simply God and us. And how is that bridged? It is bridged by God becoming in his Son one of us, so that we might in him know God and be his image. That was the point.
Why is it important for Christians to know early church history, Dr. Weinrich, like this truth of the First Council of Nicaea? About 30 seconds.
Well, frankly, Todd, it has nothing to do with early church history. It is simply that at all times and from the beginning, so also in the early church, the church wanted to think and understand its faith. And so a person like me, I'm especially intrigued by the early witnesses, the early testimonies, the early thinkers. But they were not unique from us. We are to do the same thing they did, which is to take the fundamental data of the New Testament, Old Testament, of course, too, and think of it. You know the famous words of Augustine, I believe in order that I might understand. Precisely so. Faith comes before knowledge, and that's what the early church was really very good at. It had received quite surprisingly, unexpectedly, the gift of Christ, who was suddenly raised from the dead, and they possessed the divine Holy Spirit, and their minds too, not only their hearts, but their minds also were sanctified to think holy things. The early church was very good at it. I hope we're maybe as well.
Dr. Bill Weinrich is professor of historical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and author of the Concordia Commentary on John chapters 1 through 7. You can purchase this commentary by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040 or under the Listen On Demand page at issuesetc.org. Dr. Weinrich, thank you very much for being our guest.
My pleasure, Todd. Thank you so much.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we'll continue our series on Christian devotion with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller, and we'll have Pastor Tom Baker lead us in a Sunday school lesson on David and Goliath. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Thanks for listening.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Jesus the good teacher, Jesus the therapist, Jesus the giver of bling. The Issues Etc. book of the month for June is Will the Real Jesus Please Stand Up? 12 False Christs. It's written by regular guest Dr. Matt Richard. Read an excerpt at issuesetc.org or purchase Will the Real Jesus Please Stand Up? By calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. The Issues Etc. book of the month, Will the Real Jesus Please Stand Up?